Well, does the song that we just sang, does it make you wonder? I chose Canticle of the Turning a while ago for this service in light of National Aboriginal Day this coming Tuesday. And with all the hopefulness of a better day between Indigenous people and the rest of Canada, it seemed like a good choice. And then, what happened in Orlando last weekend? The terrible way, not only how the LGBTQ community certainly seems to have been targeted, but also how this terrorist act has fueled fear and has hurled hatred in all kinds of directions this past week, quite clearly even also for political gain. Does it sometimes seem to you, too, that the world might be about to turn? Though that turning could be for the worse? Instead of the hopeful, positive tone in the Canticle of the Turning. And then yet, look at the words of this song again. And you can see they echo a longing that the Bible not only invites us to ponder, it calls us to yearn for it, even to proclaim this. In a very worthwhile book called Simply Christian, Norman Wright says this: all people know in cooler moments that this strange thing we call justice, this longing for things to be put right, remains one of the human greatest goals and dreams. Christians, he says, believe this is so because all humans have heard, deep within themselves, the echo of a voice which calls us to live like that. We long for things to be put right. The Apostle Paul gave us an image for this longing in 2 Corinthians 5, reconciliation. As mentioned during the children's time, reconciling is about paying debts. Some of you remember a time when you used to do this, to reconcile your bank accounts. We would reconcile our bank statements, right? If there was too much or not enough money on either side of the balance sheet, we would have to find out where the mistake was or somehow come up with the shortfall in order to balance the books. Another way of saying it is to justify your accounts. And this is also where we get the word justice from, getting everything properly lined up, the way it was meant to be. Deep inside us is this longing for things to be put right, for reconciliation, for justice. Paul says that in Christ, God reconciles us. God in Christ balances our accounts. God, through Jesus' suffering and death, pays our debt. God in Christ, says Paul, is reconciling the world to himself. And God needs, says Paul again, ambassadors to get the word out about this good news. There's another important word in that passage that Julian read. An ambassador is a citizen appointed by one country's head of state to live in another nation. The ambassador is the official spokesperson on behalf of her home country in the guest nation. And she represents that country's head of state. The ambassador does everything possible to maintain good relations between the countries. And it goes without saying, the ambassador has the fullest trust of the president or the prime minister of their home country. It's considered an honor if you are called to be an ambassador. You are called to speak well of your country and its leader. You are called to speak up for and represent the message of your leader. And good ambassadors don't step outside the lines of exactly what and how their leader wants to impress upon the country where they are being hosted. The best ambassadors champion the causes of their leaders. You are not the leader or expected to draw attention to yourself. You are called to make a good impression for the sake of your country and its leader. And yet you not only speak for your country's leader, in their absence, and here's the thing, in their absence, you do all the official work of your leader in the host country. And Paul says, this is the kind of relationship God wants to have with the church and what the role of the church is in the world. We are God's ambassadors. We are called to represent the reconciling work of God in this world. And very interesting, the New Testament, which is written in Greek, some of you know, for this word translated ambassador, the original word in Greek is, get this, presbyteron. Ha! Who knew? You're right. That's where we get that word from as well, Presbyterian. The first ambassador was a Presbyterian. Presbyterians, though, and all Christians, we just use the name. All of us are ambassadors for God in Christ. And especially in the context that Paul is talking about, we're called to represent God's work of reconciliation. We are to champion that God in Christ has paid the debt. That's the primary message that God wants us to get across. We live in a world where there's a lot of debt to be paid, where trespass after trespass has been committed, where shortcomings and sins have piled up against one another, where resentments between nations, ethnic groups, minority voices have been stewing and churning for too long. Into the ancient world, against the backdrop of the expanding Roman Empire, which had ambassador-like representatives all across the empire speaking on behalf of the emperor, Paul says to the believers in the wealthy city of Corinth, you are God's ambassadors. Speak up for what God in Christ has done and is doing, paying the debt. Get people on the positive side of God's balance sheet. Help each other find reconciliation. And this can be a bit overwhelming, except God doesn't expect each of us to carry the burdens of the entire world. I love how God speaks through Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Swing those words across the centuries, across the oceans, to our situation at Knox. We are called to do what we can in our unique setting, in our city, to be God's ambassadors of reconciliation. And it means then doing what we can to take that first step of bringing healing, of settling accounts, of balancing the ledger, of putting things right again, because there's so much out of kilter. It means the church is not a place that points here and points there at everything that's going wrong. It means that the church goes out as ambassadors, putting things right again. It's taken a long time, but there seems to be a growing understanding in Canada that for relationships to heal for Indigenous people in Canada, it's just not helpful to point out all the ways in which First Nations, Métis, Inuit people have to change to become more Canadian. If anything, we've seen how devastating that approach can be. Even in small ways, it's important for the rest of us, especially the church, to take steps toward reconciliation. Even the simple act of acknowledging our place of worship is on traditional Algonquin treaty land is a statement of reconciliation. Nicholas Wolterstorff, a Christian philosopher, says there are two basic kinds of justice and reconciliation: retributive and distributive. Retributive is criminal justice, when penalties are paid because of a person's behavior. Distributive is social justice, when generosity is offered to others who have been left out, who have been ignored or fallen behind in society. In the Bible, both of these kinds of justice are spoken of, though over 75% of the 200 times the word for justice is used, 75% it's used in the sense of distributive or social justice. And that might sound surprising because there's still people who think justice is more about punishment, about crimes being paid. And some people even suggesting that churches shouldn't get involved at all in social justice. A few years ago, a talk show host on a major cable television network told Christians outright and said to avoid churches which use the word social justice. He said, the Bible doesn't call for social justice, and Jesus came to save sinners, not offer social justice. Well, he didn't read the parts of the Bible we heard from this morning then, did he? Or take a very close look at how the New Testament portrays Jesus' life. It's true that over the years, there's been a driving wedge between the church and religion called secularism, which makes more and more people think that social concerns should simply be left up to the government and the church should only be concerned with spirituality. But listen to the words of at least one well-known person on this. This person says, secularists are wrong when they ask believers to leave their religion at the door before entering the public square. The majority of great reformers in American history were not only motivated by faith, but repeatedly used religious language to argue for their cause. So to say that men and women should not inject their personal morality into public debates is a practical absurdity. Our law is by definition a codification of morality, much of it grounded in the Judeo-Christian tradition. Those are the words of the sitting president of the United States. And the faith he speaks of is one of bringing social justice in a loving spirit, even under the shadow of a powerful country or empire in deep trouble. Norman Wright, who I quoted earlier, says this about a contrast between love and power. He says, empires, especially those who know they are falling, too often are driven by the love of power. God's kingdom in Christ is driven by the power of love. In which do you think people will find greater justice and reconciliation? By the love of power or the power of love? People who live by the power of love, people who live by the love of power want to seek justice for themselves, constantly counting our money, our equity, our social capital, but anything or anyone that drops our status is going to pay. Justice is then called forth when we are shortchanged. If, however, we live by the power of love instead of the love of power, justice isn't so much about us as it is for others. It's about social or distributive justice. It's about seeing everything in life as more than just how it affects me. It's less about protecting what we owe and claim, what we own and claim, as it is about generously offering what we've been given. It's the difference between wanting the love of power or showing the power of love. Interesting, isn't it, how Jesus enters into an empire so concerned about its numbers, concerned about justice and control within its borders. In Christ, God comes into this world which he creates and owns, but in a human form, vulnerable to all kinds of injustices himself. From the very beginning of having a stable for a birthplace, to a flight into Egypt to save his life, to the critique and slander of Pharisees and scribes who should have been his spiritual mentors, to his suffering death on the cross. God didn't have to define it this way, but this was reconciliation. Putting his son's life on the line. God could have said an eye for an eye, but instead makes himself vulnerable to a world in great need. The greatest gift, making peace, reconciling the world to himself. It cost God dearly. That's what reconciliation does. Though as God looks not only at Jesus and the price he pays on the cross, God looks down at you and me and he says, it's all worth it. As he looks down at this world. And for this act of reconciliation, you and I are ambassadors. Represent your King well. Amen.